Please turn in your Bibles now to the 65th Psalm, Psalm 65. We have been in the midst of a series on the sacraments, and we will take a break from that series both this week and next because we need a Psalm of the Month for September. And so Psalm 65 will serve as that psalm. Our focus, particularly this morning, will be the first four verses. But as always, we want to read the entirety of the selection, or at least the majority in longer passages, so that we can understand what gives rise to these words. Psalm 65. Hear the word of the living God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. For you water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness. And the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Let's pray now and ask for the blessing of our Lord upon both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a gift to us of inestimable value. We thank you, O God, that it proceeds directly from you, that you have preserved it through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you that it is the word of our Savior to his sheep in every generation. We pray, O God, now that your Spirit would be active among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, that it would call the lost to salvation. O God, please be honored in our midst by the preaching and hearing of your word this day, and enable both by the power and presence of your Spirit. We ask these things that you might be honored and glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Over church history, and in our culture, over the past 10 or 15 years especially, there have been certain prayers that have been emphasized by the people of God as almost a mantra. Prayers that are to be repeated regularly, prayers that are to focus our minds and hearts on a particular aspect of God's dealing with us, prayers that unfortunately almost become treated as magic charms to be repeated and recited, and therefore people, God's people, are to be blessed through them as they pray these particular prayers. One such prayer, just to give an example, is the prayer of Jabez. About 10 years ago, there was a great movement among Christians in the contemporary church to focus minds and hearts on that particular prayer as a means of securing God's abundant blessing. Well, in all of these various movements and the various prayers that are sometimes focused upon and even made mantras, it seems that the kind of prayer regularly missing from that list is precisely the kind of prayer that is often repeated throughout Scripture. And it is the kind of prayer that is featured in the first four verses of our psalm this morning. It is a true, sincere prayer of repentance from sin. An unconditional acknowledgement of the depth of our sin as individuals and as a people. You could think of prayers uttered by men recorded in Scripture like Joshua or Daniel or Jeremiah or Nehemiah, Ezra or others, many others. These kinds of prayer brought the sin of God's people before God and humbly beseeched Him to forgive them and to bless them, taking full ownership of those sins. The people took full ownership of those sins as they went humbly before their God. Brothers and sisters, such should have been the theme and the prayer of a major rally that took place in Washington, D.C. yesterday. Now, we've already touched upon themes related to that rally and to its leader. We did this a few weeks ago when we talked about the nature of God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the true and living God can only be known as such. And so we've already touched on this theme. But then that rally happened yesterday. And in the name of God, and even sometimes in the name of Jesus, our nation was called not to faith and repentance before the true and living God, but rather to look for the strength to begin our own lives again, to change our own lives, to look for strength to a God who apparently does not mind being variously defined, a God who apparently does not mind being worshipped by people who do not come through Jesus Christ, by people who explicitly reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as true and living God incarnate. This God that was prayed to yesterday and preached yesterday is not the God of the Bible. It is not the God proclaimed in Scripture. It is not the true and living God. And yet in the name of God, this rally took place and that false God was preached. So something has to be said by God's people in response. The sermon this week was originally designed, and I was working toward covering Psalm 65 as a whole. But because of what happened yesterday and the need for Christ's church, especially in this confusing culture, the need for Christ's church to not be swept away by sentiment at a religious service which dishonored our Savior, because of that need that we have to understand our times and to respond biblically, we will focus this week on only the first four verses of Psalm 65 and reserve a focus for the rest of the psalm next week, Lord willing. The first four verses of our psalm provide a compelling contrast to that rally held yesterday at our nation's capital. I know there were other rallies. Our focus will be on the big one. By examining the religious assembly described in our text, we will better understand the true nature of what happened at our nation's capital yesterday. And as God's people, we will better be able to pray for our beloved nation and to truly seek its good in a way that honors the King of our nation, Jesus Christ. Look with me, please, again at the first four verses of Psalm 65. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Friends, the first four verses of this inspired psalm, this psalm that the Holy Spirit wrote, the first four verses of our psalm describe, very fittingly to contemporary events, a religious rally, as it were. A rally that was utterly and is and will be utterly unlike the religious rally which occurred yesterday. That will be our focus. Yesterday, popular political commentator Glenn Beck led an assembly in our nation's capital. It's been prepared for a long time. Now, one reason for that rally, a major reason, was to honor America's soldiers and their families. And that was wonderful. What was utterly tragic, however, was Mr. Beck's insistence that the rally was also explicitly meant as a religious revival for America. Now, friends, please understand, it is not pleasant, it is not a thing of joy to critique an assembly which seemed to have such good intentions, which gathered for the good of our beloved nation, which God has so richly blessed. But as Christians, our fundamental loyalty is and must be to the true and living God. And as Christians who live in a culture in which the church so frequently compromises the teaching of her Savior, we must think very clearly and care very deeply about what happens in the name of God in our land. And so we'll spend time this morning remembering Mr. Beck's rally before we examine the God-honoring rally portrayed in our psalm. Now, the title of yesterday's rally turned out to be a horrible irony given what happened there. The title was Restoring Our Honor. And the idea was that restoring our honor means looking to God to reclaim the basic American virtues and values that have defined us. But friends, listen to what Jesus says about honor. Listen to his words in John 5:23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Friends, Jesus Christ was not honored yesterday in Washington in that rally. How can we, the people, restore our honor while refusing to honor the true and living God? Now, some will quickly object and say, of course God was honored. Did you hear how often people were called to faith in him and to trust in divine providence? Glenn Beck constantly called people to faith in God. But yes, we need to ask a question, brothers and sisters, that our culture just doesn't want to ask anymore. Which God? What God? By no means was he proclaiming the God of the Bible, who declares emphatically that the worship of any other God is damnable. Nor was Mr. Beck saying that it was really okay to worship any God you want to. Now, we might think that given his rhetoric, but there's something subtle happening there that we'll explore in a few moments. Given his religiously inclusive rhetoric, the idea, worship whoever you want to, so long as you're a good citizen and you look to God, one could be fooled into thinking that he was actually endorsing various faiths. But friends, make no mistake. Yesterday, Mr. Beck was preaching a very particular God. His God. Think of it, young people. Think of this. What if everyone in this room worshipped different gods? What if everyone in this room had completely different ideas of who God is? One person believes that God exists in a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another person believes that there is one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Another person believes that there is one God over this planet, but that there are billions of gods, and that Jesus Christ is not divine. He is a creature of the divine. Well, I've just described Christianity, Islam, and Mormonism. And what if each person, young people, in this room believed in a different version of God? And others said that God was defined in various ways. And what if I said to you all, you're all correct? Or at least, the differences that divide us don't really matter, because after all, we're all looking to God. Just keep doing what you're doing. As long as you're worshiping God and being good people and good patriots, it's all good. Young people, does that make any sense? Of course not. I gave you the illustration a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating here. Young people, what if someone were to come to you and say that they knew, this person knew your dad, and that person said, I love your dad. I'm best friends with your dad. I think your dad's a wonderful role model, and I want to pattern my life after him. And you say, well, I didn't know you knew my dad. Tell me about him. What's your favorite part about my dad? And the person says, well, your dad's 8 feet tall. He enjoys quiet walks by the swamp. And he's married to 14 different women. And he worships 17 different gods. That's your dad, right? You think, of course not. That's not my dad. And the person insists, but I know your dad. I know his name. I call him by his name. Can't we have fellowship and enjoy loving your dad together? And you think, no. Everything you've just said is an utter dishonor to my dad. You don't know him at all. It's common sense that there is no commonality in two different confessions like that. And yet our nation, including Christians, gather together based on that kind of alleged commonality. I believe that Jesus was and is the incarnate God. Someone else believes that he was married and had children, that he was a spirit creature, that he will sit one day on a tribunal with Joseph Smith. Yeah, we can both have fellowship with God. And we both know Jesus, don't we? Of course we don't. Of course we do not. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, if people profess that there is a commonality there, if people of different religious creeds say, yeah, you know what, we really do have a lot in common religiously, because after all, we're all looking to God, then those people don't even believe the creeds they claim to represent. They have compromised them. Be they a Muslim, an atheist, a Jew, a Christian, whoever they are. If their faith makes any exclusive claims at all that there is only one God, they have compromised that creed by endorsing this crazy commonality that does not exist. And so if I were to say to you that you're all right in all of your various opinions of God, or at least the differences among us don't really matter all that much, what am I really saying? I'm saying that God doesn't really care what you believe about him. Well, friends, what kind of God doesn't care what you believe about him? Certainly not the God worshipped by Jews. Certainly not the God worshipped by Muslims. Nor the true and living God worshipped by Christians. Ah, but the God of Mormonism, he is just fine with that kind of religious diversity. And so, faithful to that God, Mr. Beck yesterday called Americans to worship their own gods, yes, to worship God under whatever religious heading they prefer, so long as their gods make them good people and good patriots. Now think of the symbolism here. At one point in his speech, Mr. Beck turned to religious leaders who were assembled, much like a choir, behind him. And acknowledging that there were fundamental disagreements among them, he said that they were nonetheless united in believing that America must turn to God. And the faithful burst into cheers. And Mr. Beck then returned to his podium, which was really much more of a pulpit, where he served not so much as the leader of a rally, but the pastor of an interfaith rally. Friends, remember, Mr. Beck's church, the Mormon church, recently blitzed Pittsburgh with advertising. They targeted us particularly. and foremost among their messages and their sound bites over the radio was that Mormonism allows worship of God according to personal preference. So think of the subtlety here, the sinful subtlety. By preaching unity in the name of a variously defined God, Mr. Beck was subtly preaching his own God. Again, a God who does not mind being variously defined. A God whose primary concern is American civic virtue. A God who only disapproves of those who disapprove of him. Those who believe that to worship another God is sinful. In proclaiming a fundamental religious unity, Mr. Beck implicitly called devout Christians, Jews, Muslims, and atheists for that matter, to betray their defining theological beliefs by bowing before a God whose greatest concern, apparently, is the beacon of hope America can be for the world. Again, it is no pleasure to preach against a rally designed for the good of our beloved nation, which God has so richly blessed. But friends, that's just it. God has so richly blessed us. And what has been our response? Time after time, tragedy after tragedy, just like in the aftermath of the September 11th terrorist attacks, the true and living God has been paraded as just one God in a pantheon of gods, all of whom bow before the great God of religious diversity and vaguely defined virtue, all of whom were called yesterday to compliance and to the worship of Mr. Beck's God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus told people to, as it were, see beneath the surface, to judge with righteous judgment, not as man judges. And as we see beneath the surface, and as we look through the lens of Scripture, we find that the rally, the big one yesterday, and apparently the counter rallies, so many people trying to co-opt the name of Christ, the rally in Washington yesterday was a tragedy. And ironically, one more glaring example of why America is in the trouble that it's in. Because we will not unequivocally worship the true God. Now, what a wonderful thing it would have been. What a glorious, God-honoring thing it would have been in our nation's capital yesterday if there had been a popular rally with people praying this particular psalm, or at least praying in a manner consistent with its confession of faith and the God that it proclaims. But friends, how many people would have populated the lawn in Washington if Mr. Beck had advertised the rally this way? The only answer for America is to forsake all other gods and to turn in faith and repentance to Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. Now, everyone who agrees with me, come on down to Washington, and we will pray together, and we will seek not to restore our honor, because we have no honor before a holy God. We will seek not to restore our honor, but to give honor to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will not share his glory with another God. How many people would have come if that was the invitation, and that was the purpose of the rally yesterday? I think it's safe to say not as many. But only such a rally would have truly honored God and benefited America. As it was, the King of Kings looked down upon a rally in which he was portrayed and paraded as just one among many. Just one God among many who can be variously defined and worshipped. Well, friends, our psalm, particularly the first four verses, portrays a truly God-honoring rally, as it were, an assembly And for the remainder of our time, we'll focus on this truly God-honoring assembly, what it proclaims about the God it honors, and how drastically different it was and is, and as it looks to the future, will be from what we saw yesterday. Let's note, first of all, what I've already mentioned toward the beginning. Let's note the psalmist's confession of sin. Look again, please, to verse 3 of Psalm 65. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Now, we'll sing these words after the sermon. But in this particular portion of the passage, our Psalter sadly does not give a very good translation. Later, we'll sing these words. Iniquities are daily prevailing over me. But the word daily is not in the Hebrew. And because it is in what we sing, it conveys the idea that the psalmist is just day by day being soundly defeated by sin. Very much out of keeping with what we saw in Romans 6 last week, as we focused on the fact that God has freed us from the power and the penalty of sin. And of course, the psalmist affirms that very fact in the latter half of this verse. You will provide atonement for our sins. And so what does the psalmist mean here? Iniquities prevail against me. Well, friends, brothers and sisters, we should and must affirm that sin in and of itself is stronger than we are in and of ourselves. We were its slaves, and we gladly obeyed our master. But we who worship the true and living God are no longer in and of ourselves. We are in Christ. We are covered by His righteousness, His redeeming work. You think of it in these terms. In the ocean, if you're swimming in the deep, a massive wave may sweep over a person and plunge him into that deep. But hopefully, if he's wearing a life vest, he will come right back up to that surface, his life preserved. Well, sin may indeed sweep over us at times as the people of God, and we may feel as if we are thrashing about in its depths, as the psalmist writes of in Psalm 130. But if we are in Christ, we are alive, and sin will not have the mastery over us. And so the psalmist does indeed feel overwhelmed by sin. Brothers and sisters, do we not at times feel overwhelmed by sin? Just sick of its power in our lives. The psalmist feels overwhelmed by sin, but he makes that statement not to express sin's daily dominance over him, but to express his hatred of that sin. His acknowledgement that he does indeed have within him an ocean worth of sin, as it were, and even more. He acknowledges that his sin is to him, as one commentator put it, an intolerable burden. He hates his sin and he wants to be rid of it. And that is the subject then of the prayer mentioned in verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. And thus the psalmist who is beset by sin basks in the glory and the grace of a God who hears the prayer of repentant sinners and who does more than hear. He forgives fully and forever. He makes atonement for our sins. Friends, this is exactly the kind of prayer offered throughout Scripture and heard by God. It's exactly the kind of prayer that should have been present yesterday at an alleged prayer rally. Listen to part of Nehemiah's prayer. I mentioned to you a litany of men who prayed in this way throughout Scripture. Listen to a portion of Nehemiah's prayer. This was a prayer offered to God, seeking God's blessing for the people to go back to their homeland and to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And again, think of the contemporary application, or at least the application people would want to make regarding our nation. The rally yesterday was designed to rebuild America, to call us back to our foundation. But did the prayer offered yesterday sound anything like this prayer? O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Friends, note Nehemiah's personal ownership of national sin. In confessing his nation's sin, he confesses himself as a sinner against God. Not merely in such a way as, yeah, I'm guilty by association. No, I'm guilty. I'm part of the problem. I sinned. And I am among an entire nation of people who stand guilty before a holy God. Now back to our situation in America. Never mind the very significant fact that America is not in a relationship to the Lord in the same way that Israel was in the Old Testament. But if America means to be blessed by God, our country must acknowledge its sins before Him and its people, especially its leaders and those who style themselves as leaders, must take personal ownership of sin, confessing their complicity in their country's catastrophic offenses before God. Notice that same dynamic in our psalm here. Notice the switch in person. In verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Iniquities prevail against me. I am a sinner. I am beset by sin. I am guilty. But, O Lord, you cover our sin. Friends, honoring God means taking ownership of our violations of His commands, individually and corporately. When we do not do this, we dare not presume upon His blessing. Nehemiah's theme in prayer was not the theme of Mr. Beck's rally in Washington, nor any other newsworthy rally that day, it seemed. Again, so many people co-opting the name of Christ to serve their personal agendas, none of which seemed to have in mind the agenda of Christ Himself, which was to seek and to save sinners, to reconcile them to the true and living God, and to build a people called by His name. Not for the purpose of building and popularizing and exporting any particular nation, including our own. But again, Jesus came into this world to build His church, which is made up of citizens of many nations, every tongue and tribe under heaven. Notice that theme as well in our psalm, verses 1 and 2. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Here again, we might be thrown off a little bit by our Psalter's translation, although it captures the sense of it, I think. In the Hebrew, the word silence comes before the word praise in the text. So literally, in verse 1, it would read, to you, that is to God, to you, silence, praise. Again, what does the psalmist mean here? Well, we might think, and for good reason, that what the psalmist describes here is the honoring and the praising of God by silence. And certainly silence is an appropriate response when we contemplate the glory and the majesty of our God. For example, we read in Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And we see, consistent with that theme in verse 4 of our psalm, the mentioning of God's holy temple. And God is praised in verses 7 and 8 of our psalm as the one who silences the raging storm and the tumult of the people, leaving onlookers in stupefied awe. But in the opening verses, even though that is a very consistent biblical theme, the silence mentioned in the opening verses of this psalm, the silence the psalmist has in mind, is not a praise expressed through silence. It's not a praise expressed through silence, but rather a silence which anticipates loud praise. It is the calm before the storm of praise, reverent praise, as it were. Notice the psalm's emphasis on singing, and joyful singing at that, even by creation itself. Look at verse 8. "They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice," or could be better translated, "shout or sing for joy." And then also notice verse 13, which concludes our psalm. "The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing." Now, to be sure, friends, of course, the sky and the fields do not sing. But at the same time, yes, they do. Remember our Lord's words when he was approaching Jerusalem. Yet another reminder that Jesus is the true and living God incarnate. As he was about to make his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, all of his disciples were shouting in joy, shouting his praises. The whole multitude, according to Luke's account, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Why? Because creation cries out at the presence of its Maker, and it cries out in joy. Creation cries out in praise to God, but it is not to be outdone by God's people in praise. All creation is to be led in loud praise by those who can actually sing. God's image bearers, who have vocalized their prayer of repentance and who have been heard by a holy God and forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Such people are pictured in this psalm as streaming into Zion from all the nations, ready to pay their vows to God, the God who has forgiven their sin, ready to burst forth with their whole family in Christ in praise of the true and living God. And so, if you like it, this term for you theology buffs, this silence is an eschatologically charged silence. The psalmist pictures Mount Zion, the people of God, in eager anticipation of the arrival of people from every nation, in eager anticipation of the loud and glorious celebration to take place when all of God's people are gathered from the four corners of the world. Listen to God's word to his redeemed people in Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. And remember what our Savior said to his disciples, to his church. You are that city set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. Now, friends, I'm going to ask you a question with a very obvious answer. And it is heartbreaking to even need to ask that question, but we need to in contemporary Christian America. We read of the radiating light of God's people, or rather the light that they send out, the light to which people from every tongue and tribe flock. What, or rather who, is the source of that light? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the light of the world." And he shines his light through the church. And what is heartbreaking that we have to say over and over again in our culture, even among Christians, is that that light and that that city on the hill is not the United States of America. But how is it that our nation is portrayed, especially among conservative politicians, even by those who profess Christ? America is the beacon of hope to the world. Not because as a nation we worship the light of the world. No, because we have democratic freedom. And we believe in the power of the individual to carve out his own destiny. We think of America as that city set on a hill, and even describe our nation in those terms. We parade ourselves as a paragon of virtue around the world, and we are incensed when other nations call us arrogant. How dare you call America arrogant? And yet, where is our virtue as a nation? We who lament September 11th, and rightly so. It was an awful day. It was a horrible day. Families were ripped apart. And we ought to weep continually over that day. But yet, almost 10 years later, we rally in Washington and we call upon God to bless us, while every day we sanction a September 11th size slaughter of unborn children between our borders. Where is our virtue? We boast around the world of our greatness. But what is the basis of our boasting? Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And make no mistake about it, that Lord is a very specific Lord. Not a vaguely defined Lord. He is the covenant God proclaimed in Scripture. As a nation, we do not delight in that which delights the heart of our God. But oh, do we boast. As a nation, we have the blood of over 46 million children on our hands. We are drowning in sexual perversity. We are a violent, prideful people. And yet we look to the world and say, "Be like us. It's your last great hope. We are the last great hope for mankind. Christian, you ought to cringe when you hear people, especially those who profess Christ, claiming our country, claiming for our country what can only be claimed of Christ. He, and He alone, is the Savior of men and nations. He, and He alone, is the paragon of virtue. He, and He alone, is the shining light to which all men must turn for salvation. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. America is not that city set on a hill. But thank the Lord, some Americans, as well as people from every tongue and tribe, are part of that true city, the city of God, the city that exists for the praise of God, not any form of government or any particular nation. We do not shine as the church because of our virtue. No, like the psalmist, we confess that we are undone by sin in and of ourselves. The church is the city set on a hill whose light cannot be hidden only because we reflect the light of Him who is the light of the world. And we reflect that light only if we proclaim Him for who He said He was and is. We reflect that light only insofar as we do not compromise our Christianity by a pretended commonality with other creeds. And as Christ, the true and living Christ, is proclaimed in this country and throughout the world, this psalm anticipates the glorious reality and fulfillment of God's promise that people from every tongue and tribe will come, not to America, and not even anymore to Mount Zion, because the church is Mount Zion. They join the body of Christ, the city of the living God. Day by day they come, filling up the number of God's people, until one day we will all be together in the presence of our Savior. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 65. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Brothers and sisters, that is a real religious rally. That is the ultimate religious rally. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, must uncompromisingly, boldly, and compassionately call to our own hearts to not compromise the calling of our King, and call to others, especially confused Christians, with the best of intentions, but not the best of discernment. As the name of God is given to endorse a pretended unity before a God who does not exist, we call people, we call those who don't know Christ, not to a Jesus waving an American flag and smiling as Americans worship various gods. But we call people to the true and living Christ, the Holy One of God, whom the Father has exalted as King of Kings, before whom all people and all nations, including our own beloved U.S. of A., the King of Kings before whom all nations must fall in repentance and faith. people of God, compassionately proclaim the claims of your King. Talk to those who are confused. Recognize the sin in your heart. I need to recognize the sin in my heart and repent of it before the Lord. And proclaim to the world a holy God who will tolerate no competition, and yet who is so gracious as to call and to redeem sinners in Christ. Christians, in the true sense of the word, do not be conformed to the compromised Christianity of our culture. Love your Savior more than you love your country. And prove you love this country by calling her to your Savior. And remember, children of God, you are, after all, pilgrims here. Yes, you may still be patriotic and pray for your country and seek its good while you sojourn here. But do not compromise your loyalty to the King. For your true citizenship is in heaven, the site of that great and ultimate, truly God-honoring religious rally to come. Let's pray.